If you will, turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel. This morning I do want to begin a verse-by-verse study through this great Old Testament book. Now you're asking possibly why the book of Daniel? Well, the answer to that question is twofold. First of all, we just completed a study in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And the book of Daniel follows in a chronological order what was spoken of in Isaiah. Isaiah was written around 700 years before Christ. The things that are written of in Daniel begin around 606 B.C. So it's a logical progression of time and events. And Isaiah is prophesying of the coming of the Babylonians to defeat the nation of Israel. At the very beginning of the book of Daniel, you see that happening. And the rest of the book of Daniel tells of the life that the Israelites had under Babylonian domination. So there's a logical, chronological progression. But this year's theme, and we've had a theme in our ministries for the last 14 years now, is simply Jesus reigns. We are going to be focusing our attention on the sovereignty of God in the world around us. Very few people recognize God's sovereignty, that God is reigning in our world, that He does rule. We live in a world that is filled with a number of atheists, people who don't even believe in the very existence of God. And consequently, they go through life as their own little gods. Man is the ultimate. Man does whatever he wants to do. And then there are even multitudes more of what I would call practical atheists. People who will admit to the existence of God in theory, but really in application they deny His existence. They know He's out there, but He's up there in heaven. He's not involved in the things of this world. Once in a while He'll do something, but on a day-to-day basis, we're on our own. But those are practical atheists, and they don't really recognize the sovereignty of God. And even amongst those who recognize His sovereignty, too many of them overemphasize it. It's a que sera, sera, whatever will be type of attitude. And God's going to do, He's got a plan, I can't change it, so why bother? And we kind of go through life in a mechanical or robotic fashion, and that's swinging the pendulum too far the other direction. Daniel is a book that probably more than any other book in Scripture has a good balance between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We're going to see both of these things as we study that and our responsibility. It has been said that in all the events of life, there are two hands that produce the actions. The first is the hand of man. It is what we will define as history. We, in our history books, we have the record of what man has accomplished. This one was born here, and this one ruled this world, and this one invented this, and this one did that, and that one did this, and so forth. That's history. That is what happens. It's a record of what has gone on. But someone has rightly said that we misspell the word history. There should actually be two S's in the word, because history is in reality His story. And that's where the second hand comes in. It's the second, or the hand of God. While history tells us what has happened in time, theology tells us why it happens. Why did one nation rise, and why did one nation fall, and why did certain things happen? Well, maybe it's just by chance. Well, I don't think so. I think there is a hand of God that is moving through time. And we see those two hands right here at the very beginning of the book of Daniel. If you read along with me, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. That's history. That's the activities of the hand of man moving through time. Here is a king of Israel by the name of Jehoiakim. another king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. How would you like to have that name? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And there was a war going on. Actually, there was a war between the superpowers of Babylon and Egypt. The Egyptians had come up through Palestine and were trying to control the world. And Nebuchadnezzar was the son of King Nabopolassar. He was the prince, the heir to the throne. He was in charge of the armies of Babylon. And the two of them began fighting. And there was a very strategic battle at Carchemish along the river Euphrates, and Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon won, and they drove the Egyptians back down into Egypt. And along the way, they were conquering the lands in between, which the nation of Israel was one of them. And Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged it. There you go. That's history. But look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which would be Babylon, or modern-day Iraq, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Verse 2 sees the hand of God, or the theological statement, not the historical. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. There's the sovereignty of God. If God had wanted to, God could have prevented the defeat of Israel. If God had chosen, God could have called the Egyptians to be victorious. But for whatever purposes, God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. We don't have any problems with the sovereignty of God when things go well. But what happens when the bad guys seem to win? I mean, if the scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Why would God be against us? Why is it that evil exists? Why is it that evil sometimes seemingly triumphs? Well, that's the question that we want to ask and answer this morning as we look at this. Why does God allow evil to, quote-unquote, succeed? I'd like to give you four answers that I believe are found within this text and partly outside this text. And that the first one is for the judgment of sin. King Jehoiakim, what kind of a king was he? Why did God allow him to be conquered? If you will, keep your finger here in Daniel chapter 1 and turn back with me to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 24. Now, if you're having trouble finding 2 Kings, let me give you a little hint. It's right after 1 Kings. All the books of the Old Testament that have numbers before them, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are grouped together. And the way I remember it is they're in reverse alphabetical order. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. That's how I remember those things. So if you find 1 or 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings is right in between. But if you will, look at 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. Now Manasseh was an earlier king, a very wicked and evil king, according to all that he did. And also for the innocent blood that was shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. Jehoiakim came from a godly father who had made many reforms in the nation of Israel. But when he ascended to the throne, he said, let's get back to the old ways of Manasseh. Let's party. Let's have a good time. Let's not care about God's will in our life. Let's do whatever we want to do. Let's do what makes us feel good. And they did. God said through the prophets, and Isaiah was one of the major prophets that we just finished studying, if you continue and not repent, judgment is coming. And when the bad guys seemingly succeed, it can be because there is sin in our life that needs to be dealt with. And the Scripture is very clear about that in this case. Judgment came upon the nation of Israel through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians because there was sin in the nation of Israel. They had turned away from serving God. When it came to the sovereignty of God in their lives, they said, we don't want God to rule over us. We want to do our own thing. God let them get away with it for a while. And then he said, that's it. The time of judgment has come. We need to recognize that that can be a possibility. Now, it's not the only reason that the bad guys sometimes succeed. Second possibility is for the exaltation of God. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 again. Nebuchadnezzar comes down. He conquers Jerusalem, takes away King Jehoiakim into captivity. And by the way, this is at 606 B.C. Daniel is taken back to Babylon with King Jehoiakim. And Daniel becomes then a servant to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we will read in the coming weeks of all that Daniel did in that position. But he also took something else with him. The end of verse 2 says, he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, part of the vessels that were used in the worship of God in the temple. When a king conquered another country, it wasn't simply that one country was greater than the other, although they emphasized that. But they also emphasized the fact that this country's God was greater than the conquered country's God. The God of Nebuchadnezzar was a god by the name of Marduk. And therefore, since the Israelites were defeated, Marduk was considered to be greater than Jehovah. And consequently, they would take the things that were offered in the worship of Jehovah, and since he was a quote-unquote lesser god, they would bring them back and put them in the temple that would serve the greater god, and the lesser god would be bowing down to the greater god. It would be a constant reminder to the people of Israel, you've been conquered, your God is not worth serving. In fact, your God worships our God. Well, that's not good. How is God going to be exalted through that? Well, that's a good question. Turn over just a page or two to Daniel chapter 5. Seventy years of history transpires between Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 5. But look what Daniel 5 says. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Here are these sacred objects of the people of Israel given to the worship of Jehovah. And Belshazzar says, I am going to make these people really feel little. I am going to show them how great we are, how great our God is. And he brings in their sacred vessels, fills them with wine, and makes a party of it. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. Now here he is. Here's King Belshazzar. And he's saying, I want to show these people how great I am, how great our God is. I'm going to make them feel so insignificant that their God is not worth what serving or worshiping or believing or trusting. And to do that, I'm going to make a party with their sacred things. And while he's drinking this wine and praising all his gods, this finger comes out of nowhere and starts writing on a wall. And this man who was so pompous, and so arrogant, so prideful, who thought he was the King of Kings, his countenance was changed. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. He was literally shaking in his boots. Drop down a few verses. They call in Daniel to tell us what was going on. Verse 25, and he said, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Pharos, thy kingdom is divided and be given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night with Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Here's this guy who thought he was invincible. And that very night God said, I want to show you who's in charge here. He was cut down in the prime of his life. There wasn't a thing physically wrong with him. And God took his life from him. But you know what? That could have never come to take place if God hadn't allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come down and take those vessels out of the temple of Israel. God sometimes allows the bad guys to succeed in order that he might exalt himself. And you say, well, Pastor, I can see how that can take place, but wouldn't it be better if God just didn't allow evil in the first place? Well, I'm not so sure. Certainly God can or could have done that. But those of you who were here last Sunday night know that there's another great reason that God has allowed evil to happen. And that is, not only will he be able to demonstrate his power like he did with Belshazzar, but he can demonstrate his love to a degree that we would not know otherwise. The greatest verse of all Scripture, the most familiar verse, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And I think the most important word in that familiar verse of Scripture is the smallest, the word so. God so loved the world. How did God so love the world? Well, you see, if God could have and would have created a world that was perfect, where there was no evil, and all we had to do was respond to his goodness, that would be great. But why would God love us? Because we're so good? Oh, yeah, we're deserving of love? Maybe. But what happens when God loves those who are wicked? Isn't that even a greater love? Would have to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. And had he not allowed evil, he could have never so loved the world. We would have never known the magnitude, the magnificence of his love for us. God exalts himself by allowing evil to succeed for a time. Thirdly, God allows evil to succeed for a time so that the lost might be reached. Here comes old Nebuchadnezzar, conquering, tearing up the lands, taking people, taking vessels of worship back to his own, exalting himself, and he thought that he was the cat's meow. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Now, that's history. King Nebuchadnezzar, he did that. "I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty, oh, aren't I good?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be an animal. And there is a disease, it's called lycanthropy, where men, women actually act like animals. And I believe that's what God used in the physical realm, in the historical realm, to accomplish his purposes. Here's a man who says, I'm the top of the line here. I'm as good as it gets. And God said, we'll see about that. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king, not of Babylon, but of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's the testimony of a man who is in a right relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you realize there was Daniel in 606 BC minding his own business down in Jerusalem. And there, hundreds of miles away, was Nebuchadnezzar. And the Egyptians were down there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, we got to get rid of these Egyptians. And he came down and fought the Egyptians and beat them back into Egypt. And along the way, he conquered the Israelites and said, I'm going to take some of these people. Oh, there's Daniel. He looks like a good guy. I'm going to take him back to Nebuchadnezzar and make him one of my servants. And if it wasn't because of that, Nebuchadnezzar would have never come in contact with the servant of the Most High God. Sometimes God puts us in places where evil succeeds so that evil can be conquered. Finally, sometimes God puts us in a place where we can be educated. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning at verse 5. The Apostle Paul is making reference to the children of Israel back in the days of Moses, how God miraculously delivered them from the Egyptians, and they crossed the Red Sea and came into the Promised Land, and how they all had the same spiritual privileges given to them. But verse 5 says this, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Someone has said that if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're bound to repeat history. Someone else has said the only thing we've learned from history is that we haven't learned from history. God allows evil for us to learn some lessons that we don't have to repeat it over and over and over again. Unfortunately, we don't always learn the lessons we need to learn. What are those lessons that we need to learn? Two things that I think are very, very important to us when the bad guys seem to be winning. Number one, evil's days are numbered. You needn't go back to the book of Daniel. But Daniel, as we've read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, starts in a bad note. The Israelites are defeated. They're captives. They're servants. They're slaves. They're in bondage. But by the end of the book of Daniel, the Israelites are allowed to go back to their own land. In fact, as we'll be looking later on as we get into this in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy given concerning the end times. And Israel will be exalted as a nation. The days, or as Daniel says, the times of the Gentiles shall come to an end. Right will prevail. Evil will be conquered. Evil's days are numbered. What do we do? Turn with me, in light of that, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you don't want to turn, that's fine. I'll just read it. The Apostle Paul says this, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Timothy, you're a soldier in the army of God. The days are not going to be easy. There's going to be battles to be faced. There's evil to be overcome. And it's not going to be a piece of cake for you. But you hang in there. Because evil's days are numbered. And in the end, we're going to be victorious. Oh, by the way, I read the last chapter of this book. Guess who wins? It's not evil. We need to endure. How many times when evil seems to be winning have we said, "That's it, I give up"? Don't give up. Battle's not over. We're facing a struggle in Iraq right now. A couple years ago when the battle began, everybody was pretty well united as a nation. We need to go in there. We need to fight. We need to win. There was practically no dissension among all the inhabitants of the United States. But now the battle has dragged on for a couple of years. And people are saying, "We made a mistake going in there. We need to get out." Now, I don't want to get into the politics of the issue. That's not my purpose. But you know why people are saying that? We no longer see an end to the battle. We no longer believe we can win. And if we can't win and if the battle won't end, well, I guess I would have to agree with that. But, personal opinion, I think the battle can and will be won. But the battle of God's kingdom versus evil, I know who wins that one. It's just a matter of time. As a good soldier, endure hardness. Secondly, God will always produce good, even in times of evil. Many, many years ago, before coming here, I was struggling with God's purpose in my life. I was wondering, Lord, what in the world is going on here? I have a desire to serve you and nothing's happening. I don't seem to be on the winning side. Don't seem to be making much accomplishment. Lord, what in the world are you doing? And I looked into the heavens and I didn't see any sky writing. I listened intently. I didn't hear any voices coming from heaven. So I did the next best thing. I called Dr. Ryder down at Appalachian Bible College. Told him my struggles, and he said these words, and I will never, ever forget them. He said, Reiner, wherever God plants you, there bear fruit. Remember those words. I think he meant them for you too, although he may not have known you. Wherever God plants you, there bear fruit. Now, it's easy to bear fruit when you're planted in the Garden of Eden alongside the row of prosperity by the Sea of Tranquility. But what happens when you're planted in the Garden of Adversity along the road of hardness by the Sea of Calamity? How can you bear fruit there? Think about this for a moment, though. What makes a seed productive? Is it the quality of the seed? Is it the quality of the soil? Is it the amount of rain? The amount of sun? All those things are factors. But how many people can take a seed, put it in the soil, and the person next to you can take a same type of seed, put it in a soil just a foot away, so that they'll get the same amount of sun, the same amount of water, the same qualities, nutrients in the soil, and one person's seed is going to wither and die just like that. Glenn shaking his head, uh-huh. And the other one just bears fruit all over the place. It doesn't matter where you're planted. By God's grace, you can bear fruit. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Even when evil seems to be conquering. Two thousand years ago, the hand of man saw a person named Jesus and said, we don't want this man to rule over us. Consequently, the hand of man scourged him. The hand of man blasphemed against him. The hand of man crucified him. The hand of man buried him. And man said, now we've gotten rid of him. Oh, didn't I say in every event of life there are two hands? The hand of God raised him up. Consequently, we know we have help for today and hope for tomorrow, even when man thinks he has the upper hand. Let's pray. You may be here this morning, and for all the years of your life, you've been living as if God doesn't exist. Not that you necessarily don't believe that He exists, but you've been living like He doesn't. God's sovereignty has meant little to you. you've lived life the way you wanted to live it, to accomplish the things that you wanted to do for your glory and for your pleasure. But today you've been confronted with the reality that there is a God who sits upon a throne and ultimately rules. The question is, will you bow the knee to Him this day and for every day of your life? Or will you continue to go on and do what you want to do? That was the question at the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve stood in the garden of prosperity. And they both said, we'll do what we want to do. And consequently, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the hand of God intervened in the Garden of Eden, provided coats of skins for Adam and Eve, and clothed them, which is a picture of the clothing of righteousness found in Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for their sins and your sins and my sins, and paid death's penalty. And as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. To those that will bow the knee and say, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I want you as my Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. You don't necessarily have to get down on your knees. But if you'll bow your heart and ask Christ to come in, He will be your Savior and your King. And you will know what it's like to enjoy the glories of salvation, the certainty of being on the winning side. But my friend, if you persist and continue to go about your own way, you will one day stand before Him. And the end is not pretty. I've read the book. Trust Him today. Christian friend, if you're here this morning and you're struggling against the rule of God in your life, submit. Stop. Bow the knee. Serve Him. I've read the book. The end is wonderful. Father, for the needs that are gathered here this morning and maybe for those that are listening to my voice, by recording, accomplish your purposes in our lives and bring glory to your name. Exalt yourself. Show forth your power and your love. Reach those that are lost today and cause us to learn lessons that will stand for life and eternity. I pray in Christ's most wonderful, sovereign name.